All right. Well, last week, you might recall, we kind of went to one extreme. You know, we just had a single psalm, but it was 176 verses. And this week, we're going to go to the other extreme. We've got 15 psalms that we're going to consider, and they're short. In fact, they average only about 7 verses apiece. But there's something that unifies this particular group of psalms, and we're going to start with Psalm 120. If you take a look there, if you look at the text, you'll notice that there is a superscription, which is part of the manuscript, and it says, a song of ascents. And if you glance ahead, you'll find that that same superscription appears on the next 14 psalms after Psalm 120. So you got a group of 15 psalms that all have that title on them. They all have that notation. So that kind of raises a question, doesn't it? Well, what is a song of ascent? Well, many scholars have considered this, and most of them would agree that this particular group of psalms were songs that were sung by pilgrims as they were heading to Jerusalem. Well, when would they head to Jerusalem? Well, you might remember from our study of the Law of God that the people were required to assemble in Jerusalem 3 different times during the course of the year. The first time was kind of in the March-April time frame, and that would be for Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the second time would be around end of May, beginning of June, for the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost. And then the third assembly was in the September time frame, and that was for the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. So 3 different feasts, the law required them as a nation to gather together at Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. Well, why are they called songs of ascent? Well, you might recall a little bit about the geography of Israel. You know, if you consider Israel, you know, over on the west side of the country, what would be the boundary on the west side of Israel? Mediterranean Sea. And of course, along the Mediterranean Sea, you have coastal lowlands. And then how about over on the east side of the nation? What was sort of the boundary on the east side? Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And you might recall that the Dead Sea is actually below sea level. So you've got low coastal area on one side and you're below sea level on the other side. And in the middle, there is kind of a mountainous spine or a hilly spine that runs right down through the center of the country. And in fact, where Jerusalem is located, the elevation is about 2,700 feet. And so it would be natural to look up to Jerusalem and to say, no matter where you were in that country, if you were going to Jerusalem, you would be making an ascent. You would be ascending to that higher elevation. So, this collection of 15 psalms, again, most likely what they are songs that were sung as these pilgrimages were being made and as the people were ascending on their way to Jerusalem. Now, if you consider the authors of them, 4 of them were written by David, 1 of them by Solomon, and then the other 10 are anonymous. And for all of these psalms, it's not really clear what exactly the situation was when they were written. The one thing that is clear is they were all assembled by an editor at a later date, and he put them together for this express purpose as songs of ascent. Topically, they cover a whole range of topics, and obviously this morning we don't really have time to study them all. So what I want to do just for the next few minutes is kind of hit the highlights of these psalms to kind of give you a flavor for what they're about. And then we're going to spend the biggest portion of our time on Psalm 130, and we'll kind of slow down on that psalm and take a look at it in some detail. Well, now, as I run through highlights of these psalms, I've got a little bit of an assignment for you. We're going to go through them real fast, but just be thinking in terms of what do these psalms say about God's character. What do they say about the relationship between God and His people? Just be thinking about that as we kind of race through these things and give you a feel for them. So the question, you know, putting it another way, you know, think about these pilgrims making this journey and singing these songs. The question is, as they're singing, what is it that they're focusing on? Well, starting with Psalm 120, you know, it seems appropriate that this collection would begin with a psalm that was written by an Israelite who lives outside of Israel, and he lives among pagan people. So he's a long way from Jerusalem. And the first half of this psalm, the psalmist calls upon the Lord for deliverance from the pagan peoples among whom he lives, because they're persecuting him. And then in verse 5, he makes reference to two faraway locations, one in Asia Minor and the other in Arabia. And it's probably a figurative way of just saying that he's living among heathens. So look at verse 1. He says, "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me." And what he's talking about here is that he's living in foreign lands, and he's being persecuted. And if you look down at verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Mesech." And that's a city that is in Asia Minor. Today it would be Turkey. "For I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Kedar is in the Arabian Peninsula. Well, he's not literally meaning that he's living in these two locations because they're far apart. And so probably it's just figurative speech saying that he's living among pagans. Verse 6, he says, "Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Kind of sounds like Israel today, doesn't it? So here, you know, he really gives expression to the people of God who live far away from Jerusalem, but who long for the Lord and long for the Lord's justice. So can you picture those Jewish pilgrims who are living in those faraway places? As they're traveling toward Jerusalem, they're singing this particular song, you know, crying for the Lord's aid in dealing with pagan peoples who would seek to persecute them. We're going to find as we go through here that among this collection of Psalms, there are some very familiar verses, and we'll be taking a look at some of them. Actually, the next verse we come to in Psalm 121, the very first verse, ought to sound real familiar to you. It says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Well, again, it's not hard to imagine the pilgrims singing these words as they approach the hills surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And they're singing, "I will lift my eyes up to the mountains." And of course, you know, here there's a great affirmation that the believer's source of protection isn't in the mountains, it isn't in the hills. Their source of protection isn't geography related, and their source of protection isn't from people, and it isn't from any created thing. But what is affirmed here in verse 2 is that protection for God's people comes from the Lord and from the Lord alone. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So again, you can picture the people singing this as they head to Jerusalem. In the remainder of this psalm, the psalmist follows that affirmation by extolling the ways in which the Lord protects his people. Again, you'll find them to be very familiar verses. Psalm 122, which is a psalm written by David, opens with another very familiar verse, and it expresses the joy of worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem and offers a prayer for the peace of that great city of God. Notice in verse 1 he says, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Have you heard that verse quoted before? Well, this is the context. Again, a song of ascent. And then down in verse 6, he offers this prayer for Jerusalem. He says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces." Psalm 123. The content here, it really bears some similarities to Psalm 120 in that it's a prayer for the Lord's mercy in the face of the scorn that comes from Israel's enemies. Psalm 124, it's another psalm of David. And this one offers praise to the Lord for his defense of his people. So again, you kind of see this theme of the people calling out to God for help in the face of enemies. Psalm 125 describes the Lord as forming a ring of protection around his people. Now listen to what this says. Verse 1. "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion." Remember Mount Zion? It refers to the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. It's another name for the city of Jerusalem. "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." So kind of this great proclamation of a call to trust in the Lord and a reminder that the Lord is the protector of his people. Psalm 126 is a song celebrating Israel's return from captivity. Probably what it refers to is the return from Babylon. Remember, we talked about the fact that there were three different waves of exiles who returned. And here is a song that kind of celebrates that event. It says, "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." This great celebration of the Lord bringing them back from captivity. Psalm 127, here's another one that you're sure to recognize. And it's a reminder that everything we have is from the hand of the Lord. Notice he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early." I'm sure for a few of you that's perhaps a favorite verse. But you really need to read the rest of it. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Of course, it's the idea that, you know, when you think about getting up early and working hard all day long and then staying up late because you've been working, remember the fact that it isn't because of your hard work that you are, you know, given everything that you're given. It is all from the Lord's hand. And the Lord does that even in his sleep. You know, isn't that an amazing thing? Just a statement about the Lord's provision for his people. But then you can imagine, you know, the people, you know, as they're singing this psalm, you know, they'd be thinking, well, sure, you know, the Lord provides all of our material things, but at least, you know, we as a married couple, you know, we're responsible for propagating our own offspring. And the psalmist says, no, children are a gift of the Lord. And it's kind of a reminder that, you know, even children themselves are from the Lord's hand. Everything is from the Lord's hand. It's the reminder of this psalm. Psalm 128 serves as a reminder that the fear of the Lord brings blessing. Look at the first verse. "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And he continues just talking about the blessings that come as a result of fearing him, as a result of obeying him. Psalm 129 is another one that kind of bears similarity to 120 and to 123 in that, once again, it's a prayer for the Lord to deal with Israel's enemies. It kind of continues that theme. And then if you jump down to 131 is similar to 125. 131 is another psalm of David, and it's a psalm where he expresses trust, and he kind of makes this parallel between, you know, the trust of a weaned child leaning against its mother. And he concludes in verse 3, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Put your trust in the Lord, kind of a reminder of the fact that the Lord is trustworthy. And then you can kind of picture now, as the pilgrims draw close to Jerusalem, as they've been singing these songs, Psalm 132 would be an appropriate one because it points to Zion as God's eternal dwelling place. Again, we won't take time to consider it in detail, but just jump down to verse 13. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." So again, it's a psalm that really celebrates Jerusalem. It celebrates Zion as the dwelling place of God. But as the people would gather together, you know, what tends to happen when you get a group of people together? Usually it doesn't take very long before there's conflict, right? I mean, that's part of our sin nature. But notice Psalm 133. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." So it's really a call to be unified as a nation. And it really extols unity among God's people. Well, then that brings us to the final psalm, Psalm 134, obviously a very short one. And it's an interesting one that would conclude this particular collection. Notice what it says. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." So obviously here there's a call to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord. And to whom is that call being given? Did you catch that? As the psalmist is writing this and as the people are singing this, It's servants. Specifically, what servants? Servants of the Lord. And specifically, what servants of the Lord? Priests. The ones who serve at night. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Not something that we normally think about, is it? You know, we think about the sacrificial system, and we think about sacrifices being brought all day long and the priests doing their duties. But did you know that there were also priests who were serving at night, you know, who were, you know, making sure that the fire on the altar continued to burn, and that everything was maintained? And this is a call to those who were on duty during the night shift to be praising the Lord all night long. And so it's kind of a fitting end for this collection of Psalms. You know, we started out with Psalm 120, where we're far away from Jerusalem, and then we've progressed, and we've been talking about the character of God, and we've been talking about what God has done for His people. And we have arrived in Jerusalem, and we've been worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem, and now there's a call even to those who are working the night shift in the temple. Praise the Lord, offer a blessing to Him all night long. And so you can kind of see the theme that sort of continues through these Psalms. So, again, you know, as we look at these Psalms as a group, I gave you a little bit of an assignment here. And this is an open book quiz. And you can kind of glance back through them, maybe even look at the first verse of some of them. But what would you say that these Psalms indicate regarding the character of God? Anything that you kind of picked up as we raced through this? Or what they say about the relationship between God and His people? What is it that the people are focusing on as they're singing these songs and as they're making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem? He's their creator? Absolutely. Yes, He's their protector. Yeah, yeah. You know, He said that those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. For the Lord surrounds His people like the mountains around Jerusalem. Yeah, that He is definitely their protector. Provider. He's their provider, isn't it? Yeah, Psalm 127. Can they take credit for anything? No, not even children. Everything is from Him because He's their provider. He's their redeemer, isn't He? Yeah. You know, and how many times do we see in here that Israel is in conflict with their enemies, and who is it that they look to for their salvation? Yeah, obviously the Lord as the one who will provide for them, take care of them, protect them, redeem them. He's a God of peace, isn't He? Yeah, He really, and He desires the unity of the brethren. There's this call for unity. He's dwelling with them, isn't He? Yeah, isn't it amazing that they are going to the very place where God has placed His name? He's saying, of all the locations on the earth, this is a location that is special, for here my name will dwell. And for how long? Forever. Yes. And wouldn't that be an exciting thing? Just think if all of us were on a pilgrimage and we were all going to that place that the Lord had designated as, this is where my name will dwell forever, because I dwell with my people. Really, really amazing. Okay. Yes, He doesn't sleep, does He? Yeah. Yeah, that we sleep. And while we're sleeping, He's providing. Yeah, Phil. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. These Psalms definitely exalt the name of the Lord. They extol the Lord for who He is, for His character. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, he is their keeper. Okay. He's the one who has restored them from captivity, right? So we saw that great psalm of celebration, 126, I think it was. And yeah, so there's just countless things that He has done for them. And so you have these psalms really celebrating all of these facts. Well, in the time that we have remaining, I'd like us to slow down. You're probably thinking, oh, thank goodness. And just take a look at Psalm 130. You know, we've talked about these characteristics of the Lord, and we've talked about His relationship with His people. Psalm 130 focuses on yet another aspect of God's character and on His relationship with His people. And it is that God is a God of forgiveness, and it's only because of His forgiveness that any of us can stand before Him. So let's look at the way that the psalm opens. Verse 1, Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So as you look at those first two verses, what kind of a picture do you get of the psalmist's situation? As you read those statements, what's that? He's a sinner in need of mercy, isn't he? Yeah, you notice he's crying out, and he's crying out of the depths. What kind of image comes to your mind when you think of being in the depths? Have any of you ever felt like you were in the depths? What kind of mental picture do you form? You've hit bottom. Total despair. Feeling helpless. Unable to help yourself, right? Yeah. You know, it kind of reminds me of Jonah. Remember the book of Jonah we read some months ago? Jonah said this. He said, "You have cast me into the deep. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me." It's sort of this picture of, in Jonah's case, being in the depths of the sea. And I think that's the kind of image that the psalmist has in mind here, where he is feeling utterly unable to help himself, crying out, you know, maybe not in total desperation, but certainly in great distress and anguish, crying out to the Lord, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Obviously, greatly desiring to be heard by the Lord. It's sort of a picture of being separated from God. He recognizes that at the moment he is far from God. But what's the nature of his trouble? You know, Bill kind of hit on this. The answer really becomes clear in the next two verses. He says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." So what's the issue that has caused him to cry out in distress, cry out in anguish? It's sin, isn't it? He's got sin in his life. And he recognizes that that sin has separated him from God. And he's now at the bottom. He's now in the depths and crying out to the Lord. So the issue is iniquity in his life. It's wickedness that he knows resides in his own heart. And the reason he's in such distress is he's disobeyed the Lord, and he recognizes it. He's under the Lord's discipline, and what he really desires is to be restored. But notice that in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist has moved on from a cry to the Lord for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2 to the subject of God's forgiveness. And as he reflects on God's forgiveness, he makes some interesting statements. You know, first of all, he says in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" What do you think it means to mark iniquities? He's saying, you know, Lord, if you were to do this, if you were to mark iniquities, then who could stand? To keep a record, right? Yeah, kind of, you know, mark down well, let's see, Tish did this today, and, you know, she's thinking this, and yeah, keep a record of all of the things that have happened. And, you know, certainly there is a sense in which the Lord does that, as we were reminded by Tom Pennington this morning. He does know all of our iniquities. But here he's saying, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? What's the answer to his question? No one. Yeah. Can you imagine if the Lord were to mark all of our iniquities, every careless statement, you know, every unholy thought that comes through our mind, record all of those things and hold us accountable for those things, who among us could stand? None, right? John? Yes. 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 That's absolutely true. Really an amazing statement. You know, that we deserve God's punishment for even the smallest sin. And what's God's standard? Anybody remember Matthew 5:48? Perfection. Yeah, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. When we're held to that standard, Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, who among us could stand? We're utterly without hope, aren't we? that even the slightest sin, as John pointed out, even the slightest sin, one of them, would be enough that we should be condemned. And what would be the penalty? Who is it that we are in violation against? Our Creator, right? Our King. What happens when you violate the standard of the King? Even a little violation. You're under the death sentence, right? I mean, that's our situation. The psalmist, he clearly understands that, doesn't he? And that's why he said, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And, of course, the answer, no one. You know, it's kind of interesting. Not many days ago, we all kind of witnessed through the news media the horror of those senseless murders in that theater in Aurora, Colorado. And what was interesting is just a few days later, CNN was taking an online poll. And in that poll, they asked this question. Where was God when this happened? You know, they wanted to get people's responses to that. And, of course, the implication of the question itself is that if God is really there and if God is truly God, then he should have done what? Should have prevented this from happening, right? This never should have happened. And, you know, kind of the further implication is that if God is really there and if God is really powerful, then God, what he ought to do is just stamp out the evil in the world and, you know, deal with situations like this so that they wouldn't happen. And so, you know, many people, when they consider that question, they conclude that, well, it must be that there isn't any God. He doesn't exist. Or, yeah, God is there, but he isn't good and can't really be trusted. Or God is there, but he isn't all powerful. You know, he's given us free will, and he's not capable of stopping these things. Well, again, it doesn't take much consideration that if God were to immediately eradicate all the evil in the world, what would happen? Who would stand? The psalmist would say, "Who would stand, Lord, if you were to do that?" Well, obviously, no one. Why? Because God is patient, isn't he? God is patient. And the psalmist realizes that. You know, addressing unbelievers, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 2:4. Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So the fact that God does not immediately stamp out evil is a mark of his character. It's a mark of his kindness. It's a mark of his tolerance. It's a mark of his patience. And the reason that he does that is to give unbelievers time and the opportunity to repent. And thank God that he does that. If he were to immediately eradicate evil, who among us could stand? None of us. Well, here in Psalm 130, though, the writer here is coming from the perspective of a believer, not an unbeliever. And his anguish is the cry of one who belongs to God, but whose fellowship with God has been disrupted by sin, and he knows it. He knows that he is guilty of iniquity. He has fallen into sin, and it has disrupted the fellowship with God, his Father. And so he longs to be restored. And so what he does in verses 3 and 4 is he expresses his gratitude for God's patience, and his gratitude for God's forgiveness in verse 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Praise the Lord that he is a forgiving God, that he is a patient God, that he tolerates us, and that he provides forgiveness. And when he does forgive, what does the psalmist say is the result of that? That you might fear him. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that seem kind of backwards? You know, we might think that if God has forgiven us, then we're off the hook, right? And if we're off the hook, then there's no reason to fear him. So why would the psalmist say, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, that the fear of God comes as a result of forgiveness? You know, again, we might think if God's forgiven us, we're off the hook. There's no cause to fear him. We might think, you know, it's sort of like the teenager who, in an act of irresponsibility, wrecks his father's car. and he goes to his father and confesses what he's done, and the father says, that's okay, no big deal. And, you know, is that teenager going to fear his father? Not if his father does that. He'll just take the next car and do the same thing. And yet here, in this verse, it's saying that it is precisely because God has forgiven us that we fear him. Again, how can that be? Well, the point here is that God's forgiveness is not God just saying, well, that's okay. Because our sin isn't okay. Our sin requires payment. Our sin requires justice to be done. And God's forgiveness comes at a great price. A familiar verse from the Apostle Peter, as he put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, when God offers us forgiveness, he also requires justice, and that justice requires the price to be paid, and the price is immense. It's the blood of Christ. So God's forgiveness has been made available to us because the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion against the King, against our Creator, has been paid for by another. It's been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, when you think about that, when you think about what it costs God in order to forgive us, the penalty still has to be paid, but praise God, it's been paid by another. And so that's why the psalmist, you know, recognizing the fact that his iniquity is a serious thing, and it's not okay, and it's not okay with God, and that when God forgives him, God, by rights, should hold him accountable. You know, he should mark every iniquity and hold him accountable for those things. But because the penalty has been placed on another, that forgiveness has been offered. Therefore, he fears the Lord. You see, the writer of Psalm 130 understood that God's forgiveness was not to be taken lightly. And so he responds with tremendous gratitude. And that's where the fear comes from. The fear of God that he's talking about here, it's not some kind of cowering in the corner waiting for the hammer to fall. Instead, this fear is a profound respect for God, because he understands the punishment that he deserves for his sin. And he knows that God in his justice should bring that punishment on us, but because of his patience, because of his mercy, because of his grace, he does not. Instead, he brings it on his own son. And it's that sense of gratitude and reverence that drives the psalmist and should drive all of us to fear him, to reverence him, to obey him. You know, that's why obedience and the fear of the Lord can't really be separated. Obedience to him is really the mark of one who fears him, the one who respects him because he has forgiven us and has taken the punishment that we deserve and dealt with it by placing it on Christ. Well, the psalmist goes on, and in verse 5 he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So the psalmist has absolute confidence in God's promises, doesn't he? He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. You know, what did we learn last week as Rocky taught through Psalm 119? You know, what did we learn about God's word? That it's trustworthy, that it's sure, that it's forever settled in heaven. The psalmist understands that, and so he places his hope in the Lord because he knows the Lord's promises, and he knows that the Lord's word is true. And here he's just waiting on the Lord's grace. He knows that he's forgiven based on what God has said in his word, and now he waits patiently for the Lord to see him through whatever the circumstances are that he's in. Undoubtedly, he has committed some kind of a sin, and he's in the midst of some unpleasant circumstances because of his sin, some consequences because of his sin. And he is appealing to the Lord's mercy and grace and just patiently waiting for the Lord's response as the Lord offers grace to him. And he compares it to a watchman working the night shift. And, of course, the watchman was patiently waiting for the dawn. I had a situation a number of years ago where when I was a young engineer just starting out, I was the lowest person on the totem pole. We had a manufacturing plant where I worked up in Pennsylvania, and because I was the lowest seniority person, when the plant was shut down for a week in July and everybody sent home, they needed watchmen. They needed people to go around the plant during the night and make sure that everything was okay. And so I was assigned that duty, and what I had was a clock on a leather strap that I would carry on my side. And as I walked around the building, there were key stations around this facility, and every time I came to a key station, I had to put the key into this clock and turn it, and it would record that I had been at that location at that time. Well, this plant employed just under 1,000 people, and the building is more than a half a mile long. And every hour, I had to trek that plant from one end to the other and make this record on this clock that I had been there. And I know what it is to watch for the dawn. You talk about a long night. I mean, by the end of the night, my feet were killing me, and I couldn't wait for the sun to come up. You know, and that's kind of the image that he has in mind here, that, you know, as he's waiting for God's grace, he knows that he's forgiven, but he's waiting for God's grace to be poured out to him. And it's like that watchman waiting for the dawn, where the watchman knows that it's coming. He knows with surety that the sun is going to come up, and he is watchful, waiting for it. And so the psalmist is the same way. And then he takes his own experience, and he closes the psalm with an exhortation to the nation of Israel based on this experience that he's had of confessing his sin and receiving God's forgiveness and God's grace. Verse 7, he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So again, he closes with this great reminder that the nation should hope in the Lord because God is a forgiving God. He says, "For with the Lord there is loving kindness." That's that Hebrew word hesed, which means steadfast love. It means loyal love. That is his nature. Is he has set his love on Israel. On this side of the cross, he has set his love on us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a loyal love. It's a steadfast love that is sure, and it is always there. And with him is abundant redemption. John mentioned earlier that you know, these psalms talk about, you know, the Lord as the one who redeems us. He buys us out of slavery. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You know, perhaps, you know, reference even looking ahead to what would happen when Messiah comes and that payment is finally made. Well, just to conclude, and again, there's a lot that we can take with us from these Psalms of Ascent. But let me just leave you with one thought from Psalm 130. Our hope is in the Lord because his steadfast love has been placed upon us by his grace. And in him, there is abundant redemption. He doesn't mark our iniquities against us because we're in Christ. And can you imagine if he did? Can you imagine where we would be? The thought makes us shudder. And, of course, that's the situation that unbelievers are in. You know, their iniquities are being marked against them. And unless until they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith and put their trust in him, you know, their future could not be any worse. And so it's incumbent on us to do as Tom Breyer did in his prayer request this morning, praying that as he goes off to China, that the Lord would give him an opportunity to share the gospel, share the good news of Christ. And so we're kind of reminded by this psalm of the fact that if the Lord marks his iniquities against us, we can't possibly stand. And it's a reminder that in Christ, he has taken care of that situation, and that because he's done that, we fear him, because we're so grateful for what he has done. The fact that he has paid that penalty that we deserve, he's given us life in Christ, and now our response is to love him and to obey him and to serve him, and that's what it is to fear the Lord. You know, perhaps there's some of us this morning that have unconfessed sin in our lives, maybe things that have been going on that we haven't really dealt with. You know, we, like the psalmist, we need to be crying out to the Lord, cry out to Him from the depths, recognize, you know, kind of where we are, that our fellowship with Him has been disrupted by sin, and seek Him and seek His forgiveness. As we're reminded in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, here we see the psalmist having the joy of that relationship restored. He's back under the grace of God again, and he's excited about it. And so he proclaims to the whole nation, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Don't forget, next week is Ministry Fair, and again, I encourage you all to take advantage of that. It's always amazing to see just how many things there are going on in this church. If somebody were to walk up to me and ask me, well, what are the ministries that Countryside is involved in? I couldn't answer that question. I would just say, well, there's a bunch of different things. And that's really the purpose of the Ministry Fair, is to acquaint us of all that's going on and to be seeking opportunities to serve in one or more of those ministries. So with that, let me close us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank You for Your Word and for the richness of it and the power of it. And Father, we thank You for these Psalms of Ascent, and we thank You for the way they cause us to focus on You and on Your relationship with the people of Israel and on Your relationship with us. And Father, we're just reminded of what a wonderful experience it must have been for the nation to go on pilgrimage and to all gather together as a nation, to gather as one, and to proclaim Your excellencies and to proclaim what You've done, to proclaim Your provision, to proclaim Your trustworthiness, to proclaim Your protection. And Father, I pray that You would tune our hearts to sing Your grace, that we would also proclaim who You are to all those around us. And Father, we thank You especially that You are a God of forgiveness. And we thank You for the power of Psalm 130, for this reminder that part of Your character is to be patient with sinners and to provide that opportunity to repent. And Father, I pray that You would move on our hearts, that we would be quick to come to You, we would be quick to confess when we have strayed from the path, when we have violated Your standard, that we might be restored to a right relationship with You and have our fellowship restored. And Father, I pray that You would impress upon our hearts the significance of the price that was paid in order to buy that forgiveness, the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ as He went to the cross and paid that penalty for us, that penalty that we deserve. And Father, that knowing the immense price that was paid, we would respond to You in gratitude, that we would fear You, we would reverence You, we would obey You. And so, Father, I pray that You would grow us even this week in our relationship with You. And we pray that You would do this to Your glory. And Father, we just ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.